So, Father, we acknowledge your word, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. There's a phrase, gathering together with you, Lord, our assembling. So every time we gather together, it is really unto you. We're not assembling ourselves together as the focus, but it's unto you. So as we assemble today, Lord, we invite you to govern this time and just praise you that wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, that you're in our midst as the one who is and was and is to come, who is our personal indwelling, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and the end, our personal Emmanuel, our personal Goel and kinsman redeemer. So may this be a revelation of your heart towards your people this day, and your angels would witness that which they've been eagerly anticipating this time as we gather together, according to your word in Ephesians 3:10. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a preliminary reminder, I think our brother John Mark has sent out Curtis Bauer's latest update, which is absolutely phenomenal. I've got really good reports on that. He is very well balanced. The only caveat, I would say that when he's appealing to people to fast and pray for America, I wrote my friend Dean in Michigan today, and he really appreciated the update with Curtis Bauer's. And I just mentioned, and I wrote Curtis, by the way, I said, you can't find anywhere in Jesus' final words to the churches to pray for the Roman Empire. It's pray for the churches. It's the churches that are his focus. And I said that God will not answer any prayers offered for America. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 14. We've crossed the threshold in the 60s in the United States of America. We crossed the threshold. And with Roe versus Wade in 1973, that's it. Game's over. It's just incremental judgment leading up till, as we see in Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation 18, the United States will be destroyed by fire after Jesus translates his bride out of here in the midst of the roaring lion seeking to devour those who are devourable. That's a reality, saints. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 and 17, those who are the living ones, that is to be more specific, those who are characterized as the surviving remnant shall be snatched out by force and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, brethren, comfort one another with these words. So we're approaching that imminent event rapidly like no other time in history. So as you listen to that, it is a good broad spectrum understanding where we are, and as we see his number of postings there. I've received several emails in the past of things I've sent to him, and he has posted them. So I do appreciate his sensitivity to knowing the broad spectrum issues that we're facing in the world today, and especially in our country. So he's a wonderful asset. Also, the current genocidal medical martial law that's being incremented upon the nations, it's all by design. It's to deplete those that will not take the vax from social services, medical services, military. It's to narrow everything down so that our nation will be in a position to be so vulnerable that our predatory enemies will then take advantage of this and invade. That's, we find that in Ezekiel chapter 14, around verse 12 and following. When a nation sins against me, and I send upon it sword, famine, and pestilence. Only Noah, Daniel, and Job, if these three were in the land, they would be saved and rescued as a remnant because of their righteousness. And so notice the order, sword, famine, and pestilence. It's interesting that it begins with sword, that's military invasion. But actually, sequentially, when you look at it in the reverse. Pestilence is disease, which leads to famine. And then famine, the population is so depleted it can't defend itself, and then the sword comes. So that's the actual chronological order. That's what we see happening. The next phase will be the judgment of famine on our country. That will become more evident between now and December 31st. And then when that reaches its debilitating point, then the sword will come. And at some point in that devouring activity of the dragon, there will be a remnant that will survive and will be snatched out and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But we know from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the reputation of the Thessalonian church as a result of Paul's preaching there was that those surrounding areas in the north and south of Thessalonica, they had heard all of Macedonia and Achaia, their testimony, and that how they had turned from idols to God and to await for his Son from heaven, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Rescue. So the rapture is a rescue. A rescue from what? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, our adversary the devil roams about as a roaring lion seeking those whom he devour. And that's being spoken to Christians. The upshot of all this is, saints, is to choose the fear of the Lord, like we see in the first chapter of Proverbs. Those who choose the fear of the Lord, and that is a choice, then in the day of calamity, when you call upon the Lord, there's a promise he's going to answer you. He will answer you. So by choosing the reverential fear of the Lord, then God will respond. If there's those that, for whatever reason, are not choosing the fear of the Lord, that is, they have secret sin, or they're living a duplistic life, or there's that which is not in the light as he is in the light, then when this calamity comes globally, and it is coming, when you call on the Lord, he makes it very clear right there, he's not going to answer you. Okay? So just a little reminder that if that strikes fear in you, then just make sure you're clean and right with the Lord, and it'll be fine. If I say fine, you will experience who he is as your covering and your protection. Proverbs 18:10, the name that is the character and nature of the Lord is a strong tower, that is a secure refuge, knowing his name. By the way, Psalm 91, the promise given to those in Psalm 91 are those who know and love his name. Okay? The name, the revealed character and nature of the Lord is a strong tower, a secure refuge. The righteous are characterized, it's a participle in the Hebrew, by the way, the righteous are characterized as running into it and are safe, that is, set on high. And so that is a promise. That is a promise. And I think we need to be reminded of those things, that as the contraction occurs incrementally in the world and in our nation, we can be reminded that as things get darker and darker, there's going to be a light that shines from the hearts of those that will represent the morning star. And in the midst of the darkness, there will be a great light, as we see prophetically fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And prophetically, we see that same theme referencing Israel when Jesus returns in Isaiah 61 through 3. So today, I want to just review briefly before we consider the breadth, length, depth, and height of that which is the very heart and mind of God that was kept secret in the Old Testament. It's revealed in shadows and types, but the mystery, the sacred secret of God, which he kept secret, and the occasion for the revelation of that secret was the hardness of his covenant people Israel in rejecting their Messiah. As they rejected the Messiah, then that became the occasion and God's sovereign purpose to unveil the sacred secret, the mystery of Christ, head and body of the church. So we've noted already that Paul was God's unique and special vessel and recipient for the revelation of the mystery of the Christ. We've also noted the apostles' use of wonderful terms like fullness and riches. We've covered that in the last two times together, and especially as we've considered the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. That's God's answer to every problem, every issue. Because remember, it was God that created man. Let us create man in our own image according to our likeness. He created man. And man, singular, was defined as male and female in Genesis in those passages. Jesus now is the second man. He's the head of this one new man, this new species creation identity, which did not come into being until the resurrection. So all of history, we have men and our covenant God and his relationship with Israel. He was relating to mankind. And the nation as a nation is considered to be God's firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4. But as individuals, there was no actual organic oneness with God. There was no organic oneness because it was a faith relationship and it was based on that covenant that God made with them through Moses on Mount Sinai. But they never knew organic oneness. They had relational and community oneness, but never organic. So it wasn't until Jesus Christ came as the last Adam and fulfilled the purpose of God that was never realized in the first Adam, tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, constituted in such a way that as the last Adam, he summed up and brought to completion all that God had originally designed the first Adam when he sold out the human race, when he sinned and turned away from the Lord. And so being constituted through suffering and through testing, Jesus, the last Adam, brings to fullness all God's intention for man. And then in resurrection, Jesus Christ is referred to as the second man. Last Adam, second man, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Last Adam, second man. The first Adam was created a living soul. The last Adam in resurrection became a life-giving spirit. Life-giving. And so what a contrast between becoming a living soul and the transition to now as the last Adam and now the second man, he's a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47. And that's the image we're to bear on our sojourn here on earth, according to 1 Corinthians 15:49. We're to bear the image, not of the earthly, the Adamic, but of the heavenly. And the reason for that is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that is anything of the Adamic nature, what we are by nature, and natural birth in Adam will not appear in heaven. So all that in us that is anchored in the old humanity, we have to go through circumcision, through a weaning process, pruning, as we see in John 15. So anything that's not according to Christ is gradually shed, and it goes into the grave experientially, so that that which represents Christ in you, the hope of glory, is allowed to come into more ascendancy, and we more and more bear the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the head of the new man. He right now is filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus is the only man that has ever experienced what it means to be filled into all the fullness of God. Now we know from the last few verses in John 3, he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. So he was a spirit-filled man. We notice in his testing by the evil one, when he was, according to Mark, he was thrust out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But when he came out of the wilderness, he came out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he went from fullness to power. But it's all singular. And he couldn't say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He couldn't say that during his incarnation. He couldn't say that before he went to the cross. He had power over the demonic. There's no question about that individually and personally. But he couldn't say, all power has been given to me until resurrection. And we see that at the end of Matthew. And that all power became available to his church in resurrection, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays that the exceeding greatness of his power might be made manifest to those who are believing. So there was no exceeding greatness of his power until the resurrection. We're going to be facing dark times like we've never seen in the history of mankind in the very near future. I suspect that the infrastructure, there will be vast shortages, that we don't know how long the internet will last, but there is going to be an economic collapse. It's not if, but when. And when the dollar finally loses its value, and it's been losing value for a long time, but when the dollar collapses and it's no longer the global means of the petrodollar, it'll be shifted to probably a cryptocurrency of some sort. Game's over. And by the way, if anyone thinks that there's going to be a returning to normal, you are deceived. You are completely ignorant of where you are in history. You do not know the Word of God, and you have no clue where we are in history. There'll never be a return to normal. So you need to bury that if you have that in mind. There will be no return to normal. We are at the end of the end, and God's going to see to it that his church is going to be brought to that place called the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus was the only man that was filled into all the fullness of God. And we're to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. So when you think about Jesus as the Son of Man, filled into all the fullness of God, then how do we as the church and where we are in history, how do we transition from where we are by nature to that place referred to as attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13? Saints, how did we get there? Did you know that it's actually all found, the answer to these questions, in the prison epistles? And it's referenced in other epistles as well. The way to that is there. And there are conditions. There are no conditions for salvation and justification except faith alone and Christ alone. That's the only condition. But when it comes to fullness, when it comes to inheritance, when it comes to God being able to crush Satan under the feet of his saints, there's a whole lot of appropriation growing up to do, saints. A whole lot. And God, when he looks at the church in the West today, I would say 5 out of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3 kind of defined where we are. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only churches that receive any reproach or correction from the Lord. Just 2. And you think about the apostolic church, Ephesus, they were a fundamental Bible church. They were non-denominational. They would be considered today a typical Bible church. They did not endure false teaching. Those who claimed to be apostles, they would not tolerate that. Yet I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love and first works. What happens as a result of that? If you abandon first love and first works, where do you land? You pass through all these other conditions, you end up in Laodicea. That's where you end up. I'm rich and I have need of nothing. I'm a fundamental Bible church. I'm true to the Word of God. And that's what we see in Ephesus. It isn't interesting that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 and following, that Ephesus is the first church mentioned. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, all those in Asia have forsaken me. They've abandoned me. I wonder how he dealt with that. When you read his closing words to Timothy, you don't see any sense of resentment or bitterness towards those who have forsaken them. He is giving instructions to Timothy that sacred trust that was given to you, you deposit that to others that will be faithful to pass that on, 2 Timothy 2:2. So this matter of faithfulness. So, thanks for enduring for those few little comments, but I trust the Lord to help us stay on track with what it means for that revelation of this one new man to be the repository of that which is now realized in Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. And the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. That's the position. And in that, we noted it last time, is the church is the fullness of him, and the church is also that which is being fulfilled by him. As he in his fullness is able to be incorporated into our lives through the subjective work of the cross, then we become the complement, the bride of that fullness. And in the bride, we have a reflection of that which is the fullness of God in him being reflected as his complement and completion in his bride. And so we noted that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. So all God's fullness in Christ in the church is the goal. We know that from Ephesians 4:13, attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So how do we get there? Did you know that there's not only the flesh we have to contend with, but we have a hierarchy of entrenched and fully dedicated and committed principalities and powers that are saying, you're not going in there. You will not come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we are going to do everything in our power to block you from growing up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:13. We're going to block everything and hinder and set traps for you to not pursue the on high calling of God. And it's not going to happen. We're going to see to it it's not going to happen. But God, there are those that saying, you know what? We're going to overcome him by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the word of our testimony, and having not loved our lives unto death. Revelation chapter 12. Who do not love their own soul life. So there's a discipleship issue. So how do we come to the realization of this majestic goal and purpose that is defined in Ephesians 4:13? How do we get there? We're going to be looking at the prayers of Paul in terms of the objective in Ephesians 1. And then there's the subjective realization of the objective in Ephesians 3:16 and following. So you have the objective and then the subjective. But what do you have in between? What do you have in between the prayer of the apostle in Ephesians 1, the church becoming the fullness of him who fills all in all, and us actually attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Well, Ephesians 3:19, to be filled into all the fullness of God, that's the subjective. So we need to unpack this a little bit and see what is the way. And this will take some time to do that, and so I trust that the Lord will help us unpack that which is impossible. I mean, Paul exhausted all the Greek words for power. He went into a number of digressions, that is, anakaleuthia. He started to pray in Ephesians chapter 1, and then he digressed. He went into a long parenthetical dissertation, and then came back to prayer in Ephesians 3:16. Why? Because then when he began to unpack in his thinking through the divine inspiration what this objective eternal purpose is, he couldn't come back and finish his prayer that he had begun in chapter 1. He couldn't finish it until certain things were said that represent conditions and framework for the realization of that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. You get that? Okay. Let's note just a couple phrases in Ephesians 1 before we look at the actual prayer itself. And then we'll look at a few of the highlights of that which is in between, the bridge, the conditions for the attaining of that which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13. In Ephesians 1, after the wonderful presentation that there is a plan and a purpose that originates in God the Father before the creation of the universe, before the creation of angels, there's no revelation of Israel, there's no Jew or Gentile, there's just blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who are the us? Has nothing to do with what we are in time, has nothing to do with our pedigree in Adam, whether Jew or Gentile. There's no Jew here. This blessing only comes to those who are in Christ, in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before. That's a mighty before, you know. That's before all creation. That's before Lucifer was created, and that's before he rebelled and fell. There's a purpose and plan that originates outside of time. Paul begins with outside of time, and he mentions these magnificent statements under divine inspiration. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then the in love could be put at the end, or in love he foreordained us unto adoption as sons, that is, to share the place of dominion and manifestation of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely in grace bestowed upon us in the beloved. Now that's eternity past. There's no fall. There's no mention of sin. This is the sovereign purpose of God, considering who we are in his eternal purpose, before there was Israel, before there were angels, before Lucifer fell and became Satan. Now, if you've read Stewardship of the Mystery, Volume 1 and 2, I won't seek to repeat that, but if you dig in and you happen to be Bereans in this particular area we're considering together, as you read Stewardship of the Mystery, Volume 1 and 2, Mr. Sparks will unpack this as full as anyone I've ever read to date. The complement to that would be DeVern Fromke's book, The Ultimate Intention. If you read that, he presents visually that which he was helped by Mr. Sparks and others that he was in fellowship with when he wrote that book. Having spoken about the eternities, there is no fall at all. This is the purpose of God that precedes sin, precedes anything that has to do with the fall. In him, verse 7, we keep on having redemption. There is the recovery, as Mr. Sparks. This is the bend downwards. The plan runs from eternity past, a straight line in the purpose of God, all the way to eternal future. There is no bend downwards, but because of man's sin and that which is the fall of Lucifer and then the corresponding fall of man, there's this dip down into this magnificent manifestation of God's grace and mercy, which would never have been revealed in the magnitude in which it is had there not been a fall, even though he never purposed the fall. God never purposed the fall. We know that from the first six verses here. He never purposed the fall. He didn't say, in my mind, I purpose that man fall. No, he did not. But he allowed it, knowing all things. But he already has a predetermined plan, and that plan will be realized. So you need to remember that in days ahead when all hell breaks loose. He's still working all things after the determinate counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. He's still working. And what is his supreme goal? Bring a church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've got a lot to look forward to in the days ahead to see that which is His provision for these last days that He's been saving and holding until the needful time. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And we looked at these before, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the sacred secret of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. When did He purpose this in Him? For human history. So He purposed. There's a will. There's a purpose in Him with a view to the divine economy suitable to the fullness of times. That's Pentecost to the rapture. There was no fullness of times in the Old Testament with God's relationship with Israel. There was no fullness of times in the context of God's people coming to that fullness, even in His incarnation. He came in the fullness of time, but there was not that relationally with Him that could express who He is as the fullness of God. He is God manifest in the flesh in singularity, but that corporate nature of who He is as the Christ could not be revealed as the second man until His death, burial, and resurrection. So there's the fullness of times, the summing up, the recapitulation. There's been a fall, there's been a rupture. I think it's in volume 2 of Stewardship of the Mystery, the tragic interlude. You can read that. Volume 2, chapter 5, tragic interlude. Read it. Gripping. This is an indication that something has happened, that this purpose as a downward bend into that which we now see as human history and all of its chaos, its anguish, its wars, and its death and suffering. He made known to us the summing up of the anakephaliao, a unique word, to bring back under the headship, under the dominion of Jesus Christ, all things in the Christ. Head and body, the Christ. Things in the heavens, things upon the earth, in Him. Also, we were literally, passive voice, made to be an heritage, His inheritance, having been foreordained eternally past, according to His predetermined purpose and plan, prothesis, who right now is supernaturally working all things after the boule, the determinate counsel of His sovereign will. So we have to remember that in the days ahead, when all hell breaks loose. And it will. It's going to break loose. When the markets collapse, we have a shutdown. We may lose power. We may lose what we consider that which is our security in terms of infrastructure here. What are we going to do, saints? Well, we're going to be looking towards the God who will be the miraculous. He's going to be stepping off the page of the Bible. We're going to meet the God of Isaiah 40 through 46 in a way that no other generation has had the opportunity to. He's there. He's waiting for His opportunity. And it will be Satan's opportunity as well. Satan is going to go after everything in the church that's not according to Christ. And you know who knows what's not according to Christ better than we do? Satan. Satan knows. Remember, Satan goes to Jesus. He demanded by permission, "Give me these disciples that I may sift them." And Peter was the number one spokesman. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat, but when you have turned," it's like your faith was going to be destroyed. "When you have turned, and I'll have to visit you, specially in resurrection to restore you, when you've returned, you will strengthen your brethren." Read 1 and 2 Peter, and you can see something of what the strengthening of the brethren looks like. Jesus allowed Satan to touch that in Peter. It wasn't sinful. It was pride. Who's going to be the greatest of the apostles? And they were bickering over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Read the context. As you've heard before, in that sifting process, Satan got the chaff, and what remained is the wheat, that which is according to Christ. That which is not according to Christ, Satan got it. Now, what do you think that's going to look like at the end? Do you and I know in our own lives and history where we are with the Lord, how much is according to Christ? That is in conformity with who He is and that which is not. So God is very patient for us to put off the old man, put on the new, and to allow that disciplinary process to bring to us in our own individuality and our collective relationships to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. So there we are.
There's a term in counsel as well, to the end that we were the first hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, and in him you also, having listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that's a moment in time, that aorist tense takes you out of time and takes you back into the predetermined purpose of God in terms of his timeline, and the Holy Spirit was a promise given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's full possession, that is our ultimate glorification, that comes as a result of our journey of sanctification, again, to the praise of his glory. So that's somewhat of a review. For this reason, now, this is the occasion for the prayer. That's a little bit of the background, just rushing through it hurriedly. And for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Would you be available to the Lord for him to commandeer you and you become a prayer partner with Paul in these prayers, which are now recorded by the Holy Spirit? Are you available to become synchronized with the Holy Spirit and the continuation and the realization and the fulfillment of these prayers? Because you know we're by nature very narcissistic. We can tell by our prayer meetings. The prayer meetings are basically man-oriented, man-centered, temporal-related. And there's nothing wrong with praying for temporal things. We're to ask. It's okay. God knows we need temporal things. But what's the prayer meeting look like to be ministering to the Lord? Actually representing these prayers to the Lord on behalf of his people. Are you committed to that? Or are you just bound up in your own spiritual narcissism? Only the Lord can show you. We're all narcissists by nature. You know, me, myself, and I, that's number one prayer meeting. What about me? And by the way, as we open up to Zoom on this in the very near future, it will not be a platform or a venue for people who have an agenda. It'll be people who are here for God's agenda. They're here because they want to be one with the heart and mind of God and be synchronized to him in such a way that these prayers are realized in their lives where they are. You see? It's really important. We see that. He says, I make mention of you in my prayers, saints. And here's the content. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. The Father of glory. Paul, what are you talking about? What is this Father of glory you're talking about? I need to know. I need to know God. What Paul means by this. Father of glory may give or grant you a spirit of wisdom and the unveiling, the revelation in the full knowledge of him. Not just gnosis, not just a foundational beginning knowledge. The last verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, but continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's gnosis. Those are foundational revelation through the word of who Jesus is. But this is full knowledge. This is that which brings you to a point of crowning, where that which you know brings you into actual functional participation with Jesus Christ. You know when you have epinosis, when there's that in you in your walk with Jesus, it becomes more and more him and you're seeing the fruit of it. It's all you. But the difference is, where before there wasn't any fruit, you're now beginning to see fruit. Still all you. But the mystery is, there's something coming forth as a result of you coming into epinosis that you're actually bearing fruit now. So that's always a good test. You shall know them by their fruit. So he gives you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. Well, we've been praying. We've been meeting as an assembly since the early 80s, and we've been praying these prayers for the last 40 years. We've been praying the prayers. The Apostle Paul has been reminding the Lord that the Spirit-inspired prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and some of those prayers around holiness and the second coming in Thessalonians, and of course the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. We have been praying these prayers for 40 years. Does God need that? Does God require that? James 4 says you don't have because you don't ask. What are you asking for, saints? How about asking for that which is most important to God? Does it matter? And so how much? Depends on full knowledge, epinosis. This is a word that Paul uses that we will unpack. Perhaps we can do that next week. We'll just focus on epinosis, okay? I don't want to digress on that right now. But epinosis is big time. Big time. Full knowledge. It's a knowledge that brings you into participation.
because he's the object of that knowledge. It's an organic fulfillment of that which is once gnosis is now epinosis, knowledge of him. That the eyes of your heart, perfect tense, would reach a state and condition of enlightenment that you may know. You may know. Wait a minute, Paul, as we know recently in Acts chapter 20, I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Then why would he be praying that they would know? They would know what the hope of his calling is. You were there 3 years, Paul. What were they doing? Sitting there saying amen, most likely? Acts 20, these are pastors. This is a pastor's conference. And now he's writing to these same saints, which would include all the elders and the bishops and the overseers, that they're there in Acts 20. He's praying that includes them, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. Where does that originate? Eternity past. For us. For God, it's just now. Okay? It's now, but for us, we think of it in linear time, eternity past. With God, there is no eternity past. He's fully there in our eternity past. He's fully present in our eternal future. And he's fully present now. He's past, present, future as God in our now. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 1. I am the one who is and was and is to come. There you have it. The timeline of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting, present in our now. So there it is, calling. So that calling for us is eternally past. That extends right into the present. And that calling will be realized when we're finally glorified as the fulfillment of the sanctification process in your life and mine. A calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And again, now that takes us into our eternal future. But the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, that's the big deal with God right now. It's his inheritance in you and me. And what is that inheritance? The measure in which Christ will be formed in you in this life. Galatians 4:19. Did you hear what I just said? The measure in which Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is allowed to be formed in you and me in this life. No more, no less. And there are all kinds of measures. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43 and 44, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. There will be mighty differences in the measure of Christ glorified in the ages to come. And that's why the degrees of glory and reward are vast. And yet there are Christians like those at Corinth that receive no reward. None. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Save souls through fire. Can you imagine living a life? You're redeemed. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Saints by calling. You are saints, Corinthians. Save souls through fire. Their whole life consumed. Wood, hay, and stubble. Verses. As one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. Read Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There are those that turn many to righteousness, and they shall shine as stars in heaven forever and ever, shining like stars forever. See, there is a big contrast in terms of experiential righteousness. Righteousness is a big deal with the Lord. And what is righteousness to Kaiosune? Well, it's imparted to us by faith alone in Christ alone, Romans 3:19 and following. But then the experiential righteousness, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's experiential. And dikaiosune, according to Abbot Smith, Greek lexicon, is obedience to God's word in thought, word, and deed. Obedience to God's word in thought, word, and deed. Righteousness, that's a lexical definition. And that's not only a positional thing, but it's to become an experiential. As we've noted before, Jesus Christ will not return until the church is in full armor, because Isaiah 59 at the end of the chapter, Jesus returns in full armor. That means he has to be wearing us in full armor. And by the way, that armor doesn't fit on the old man. I appreciate Dr. Lake pointed out. When you put on the whole armor of God, it won't fit on the old man. It's like David trying to put on Saul's armor. You know, it only fits on the new man. Having done all to stand, well, then that armor will be on who you are that represents an experiential conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. By the way, all this is gospel. You know, some people say, just give me the simple gospel. Sparks talks about this. These deep things, I just don't want to go there. There are no such things as deep things. If you go to awesomesparks.net website, I think there's a book there, several chapters called The Gospel According to Paul.
And what is that? The gospel. It's not like, well, there's something for Christians that have their fire insurance. And then there's another gospel for those that are the deep Christians. For Paul, it's for everybody. He's praying for the whole church here. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul, what do you see? I see a corporate body in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells in and to Christ, the glorified Son of Man, manifests through members of his body glorified in varying degrees of glory, all integrated and interdependent in a glorified corporate body, head and body in the ages to come. I saw that on the road to Damascus. And the Lord has been enlarging me all along, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints. You know what that also means? God has to conquer you and me. How did the children of Israel make conquest in Canaan? They had to conquer enemies. So from God's perspective, who do you think enemy number one is? The devil? No, it's you and I. It's you and I and what we are by nature in Adam. So if he's going to obtain the riches of glory of his inheritance, you and me, he has to conquer what we are by nature. There has to be a circumcision, there has to be a death to that which we are by nature, and so that his inheritance, that is Christ being formed in us, becomes his inheritance in the saints. And he also prays, what is the surpassing greatness of his power operating towards those who are characterized as possessing and acting in faith? This is not a new birth belief. That new birth belief is found in verse 13. That's born again belief. That's aorist tense. This is a present tense. Those who are actively the believing ones that are walking by faith. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us who are the believing one. That's number three. So the two eternities, the hope of his calling, the riches of glory of his inheritance, and here you have from our perspective these two eternities. So what's the gap? What's going to bring the two together so we're out of here? And the plan for this dispensation is consummated. The exceeding greatness of his power coming into realization, manifestation in his church in these last days in the face of Satan. So there will be a company of God's people that in the fullness of coming into the realization of the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who are the active believing ones, there are going to be a place of ascendancy so the God of peace may crush Satan under our feet. Who are our feet? In ascendancy. Under means something has to be above. And the only thing that is in the above realm with Christ is the one new man. Nothing of what we are by nature in Adam can appear above his feet. If it's going to be under his feet, it's because everything in you and I that's in Adam has been dealt with in such a way that there's an experiential oneness with Christ and his union, and oneness with his ascension, and oneness with him in his throne. There is that which will bring us into the subjective good of that which we see in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, and we will be looking at that. So this is objective. This is available. By the way, if you've never read The Surpassing Greatness of His Power, it's in the book section of Austin Sparks. It's a very worthy read. The third thing, he'd come to know what is the surpassing greatness of his inherent power, his dunamis, towards those who are characterized as actively possessed by and living a life of faith in Jesus as the object, the author and finisher of our faith. And this power is in conformity with the energizing, the supernatural working of the royal dominion of that dunamis power that is imparted to us as shares and oneness with Jesus Christ, in the dunamis of the kratos of his ischus. So Paul is exhausting the language. He can't find any more words for power. So Paul, where did you get all this? Well, I got quite a history. I don't know if you've noticed or not. But if you've read the letter to 2 Corinthians, you get some background as to how this became real to me. I have a history in Jesus. Exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. That brings the two eternities together from our perspective. This power is according to the supernatural energizing energeia of the kratos, the power that takes dominion of his might, which is iskus, which is imparted to us in the measure in which we have been crucified with Christ in our natural humanity. Well, that means there's not any willful, sinful patterns in us, because that power will not go towards any of us that are willfully choosing to live in a sinful lifestyle. Time to repent, saints. We're running out of time. And so this power that is to be made operational towards us who believe was energeo, same word, energized, supernaturally energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that word brought about is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense does look at a past event, but the emphasis is upon the abiding effect, the abiding results. So this power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead was made operational in Christ when God raised him from the dead. And the emphasis, it was not only released, it's made operational, but it remains now for you and me. Did anybody in the Gospels know anything about this? Did the disciples know anything about this? Did anybody in the Old Testament know about this? No. Because Christ had never been raised from the dead. This is a power that is unique and distinct only for the dispensation of the church, because it's the church that will ultimately displace principalities and powers, and for the church to finally attain the measure, stature, and fullness of Christ, which will give God finally the legal criteria to cast Satan out in his host. So the church glorified will utterly displace the satanic hierarchy. There's legal criteria involved. And Satan knows this, and so does God. And I wonder if we are aware of this at all. Perfect tense. It's there. This is made available. It was energized, energo, when God raised him from the dead and seated, enthroned him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Second time it's used. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand in heavenly places in Christ. We've been seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. This is where we live and move and have our true spiritual identity. And all this is in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10. And that's the sphere and domain of our warfare. 6:12, for our struggle, our combat is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, the cosmic celestial potentates. So you're on board, saints? Does any of this have any relationship to what you've been through the last week? Does this have anything to do with you saints here at Morningstar since Prince Philip's sacrifice? Or since the firstborn Nimrod was sacrificed on December 25th, 2020. Things have ramped up, you know. Why? Because Satan, in those heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12, you're not coming in here. This domain belongs to us. And the only way he is removed is for us to continue to grow up into him with reference to all things, who is the head, Ephesians 4:15. That's the framework that God has us in. These spiritual dimensions were there. I mean, it's not like it's up there. It's not, well, these heavenly places are not up there. We're in them right now. They're all around. There are multiple dimensions. Working with multiples, they come out of multiple dimensional realities. When you get into the integration at a human spirit level, we're not dealing with altars anymore. We're dealing with the immaterial infrastructure of the way God designed us in terms of a human spirit and the neshama that's been siphoned and structured by Satan, and they have to be displaced. And that means you have to reclaim all of you that is deeper than anything in your DID system. You have to go into those areas of the heart, which has four chambers. Your human heart has four chambers, so that means that's a physical type of that which represents the human heart for God that can be structured. So here we are. We're getting closer to that which is going to give God the legal criteria to utterly displace principalities and powers. Why? Because the church will have finally come to the high ground of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 21, in heavenly places. By the way, right hand, that means it's an oriental idiom for the place of highest honor, power, and dignity. Anyone that sat at the right hand of a king would be in a place of highest dignity, honor, and authority in heavenly places. Verse 1, far above. Now think about that. Far above. So far above what? He is far above all. A-L-L. Rule, R-K. Authority, exousia. And power and dominion, these are angelic ranks. And every name that is named, that includes Hasatan, who masquerades as Lucifer. And not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. What's the verb tense? Aorist tense. It's fact accomplished. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, when did he do that? The Bible is always the best commentary on the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus, verse 22, who is at the right hand of God after having, aorist participle, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers, what's the verb tense? Had been subjected to him. So we never have to pray, and I've had to correct myself in the past, command Satan, all that which is resisting to be subject. That means you're messaging to them, you don't believe that it's already a fact. So what I do is, you are subjected. And so we demand you acknowledge it and get out or manifest the truth of your. You were made subject, you monsters of iniquity. And things happen a little bit differently because you're reminding them of the facts. If you equivocate, you're in a battle to try to bring them into submission. They're smiling. Oh, he doesn't really believe it's already happened. See? And they'll take advantage of that.
Or like it's iffy. Like,
yeah, he's not really sure. So we'll play with him a little bit because he's not really walking in the truth of the revelation of God's work. So there it is. And when we say he's passed through the heavens, he's been exalted above the heavens, you know, from Scripture. Here we are. We're at a place of all things. He put all things in subjection under his feet, verse 22, and gave him as head, supreme head, over all things. We know from Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and in him we have been brought to fullness, and he, Jesus, is, not will be, is head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. That's Colossians 2:10. God the Father has put all things, aorist tense, in subjection under his feet, fact accomplished, and gave him to be head, supreme head, over all things, far above all things, to the church, not to Israel, not to Jews, to the church, not to individuals, not some prima donna who thinks they can be a spiritual Rambo, but to the church, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, that is there in fellowship with him, that bare minimum represents an authority domain that's over whatever you're facing. Head over all things to the church. So as we face the next major ritual event, which will occur in the Northern Hemisphere on All Hallows' Eve, I think October 31st, and going into Samhain, November the 1st, that'll set the stage for the final sequencing leading up to our winter solstice in the Southern Hemisphere, the summer solstice. As we're going into that on December 21st, it'll be the final staging for a grand finale scheduled on December 25th, 2021, that was designed to be the convergence and the merger through the sacrifice of a hybrid Apollyon for that power to become one with the current Nimrod Christ, so that together there would be a unification and an ascension that would be the revelation of Antichrist. Well, that can't happen until after the rapture. So what does that say? That might have been Satan's plans, but I may want to delay it. God's going to say, it's not going to be on your schedule, Satan. So if we're still here on December 26, we'll know that the satanic schedule for the final appearance of the Antichrist has been put on hold until when? The church attains the measure of stature and fullness of Christ, okay? God is working all things after the counsel of his will. So we will see. I suspect that we have a little more time between December 25th of this year, big year, because December 25th, 2020, is when the firstborn hybrid Nimrod was sacrificed. We know that. So if people are listening to this and you may be having a little hard time tracking, make sure that you get some of the basics. And just by listening to Russ Dizdar, you'll hear some basic framework to to what I'm talking about. Russ doesn't do what I do. He's more evidential, very essential brother. There's no sense of denigration here. It's just that we do different things, working with the same Lord in the same venue. Russ has been involved for over 40 years, so he's got a tremendous history, and he's worked with law enforcement. And he wants to apprehend these people that are involved in child trafficking, ritual abuse. He's going after them, so we praise God for that. I don't have time for that because that's not my particular venue, but we're still working with the same Lord, concentrated in a level of evil that most people don't even want to have anything to do with or acknowledge exists. And I like what Russ said. He said, the problem is with the church. The church has not stepped up to the plate. And he really brings that out. He was a pastor of the Assembly Church through the years, and now he's full-time, and he's got a team going in and rescuing children and breaking up these cult settings. So we thank God for that. Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church, and the dative there means to the advantage of the church. It's a dative case. It's to the church. Head over how much? All things to the church. So as we face the days ahead, we need to be walking in the good of this. You may be faced with something like Russ experienced. Somebody came up, put a gun in his chest, was going to shoot him, and somebody prayed and did that, and he was not able to shoot him. And there was a whole lot of money on a table to make sure they take him out. Okay? But it didn't happen. And so I know what it's like to have a razor-sharp knife to my throat and ready to be taken out by a super soldier, and his eyes were black, and I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of my face. Didn't even move. Why? Because there's too much humanity there. Okay. Probably abused by Cold Dog Riggs. This is many years ago. And so I thought, well, maybe this is it, Lord. I said, well, Lord, I just call upon you, Lord Jesus. You'd be glorified in this. You choose. You'd be glorified in this situation. And I'm looking at him, and he's got this knife to my throat. And I'm looking at him, without a blink, he was 20 feet away and subdued. I didn't even see him move. 20 feet away! How does that happen? Well, that's in a nanosecond. You know, it's like a rapture in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to be out of here. Well, that's what happened. I'm looking at him, and he's away from me. It's amazing that we can have those kinds of things to expect in the days ahead. We have elect angels that have been assigned to us, and we know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that these holy elect angels are assigned to us, to the church, as ministering servants to those who are heirs of eschatological salvation. Remember, there's an eschatological salvation that's referenced in the book of Hebrews. So we haven't even seen any of these resources yet. Remember Psalm 103, 19 through 22, that these mighty ones are at God's beck and call to carry out his assignments. Remember that, Psalm 103, 19 through 22. So he's head over all things to the church. The church, which is his organic body, the extension of himself, the incarnation of who he is as the ascended Lord in his own body, but we are his presence as his spiritual body, that which is the fullness of him, active and passive, we've already looked at that, who is right now bringing to fullness for himself all things in all members, and is coming to fulfillment, to be his complement, all in all. We've looked at that. Now, how do we get from the fullness of him to attaining and reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13? We got a lot of ground to cover. But notice that as Paul began to pray here in Ephesians chapter 1, he digresses. And he doesn't pick up and fulfill his prayer until Ephesians 3:13 and following. Because of this vast eternal purpose that's been accomplished in Christ, Ephesians 3:11, in whom we have boldness and confident access and faith, therefore I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations. On your behalf, Colossians 1:24, for they are for your glory, and for this reason I bow my knees. So he picks up. So what's in between? What's in between, and that's what we're going to be unpacking as God gives us time, unpacking the in-between, because it has to do with many issues of understanding more on a positional level and then an experiential. Watchman Nee wrote a book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. Sit, Ephesians 1 through 3. Walk, that's our conduct, and stand, that's Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Ruth Paxson has Wealth, Walk, and Warfare. If you've never read her book, it is one of the most comprehensive works that I know of. And she was a missionary, I believe. Life on the highest plane is really the comprehensive identification with Christ. I think we have that on our website. But she also did one, Wealth, Walk, and Warfare, which is Ephesians. Wealth, Ephesians 1 through 3. Walk, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, 9. And then Warfare, Ephesians 6, 10 and following. We see that pattern, and it's amazing. So here we have in Ephesians 2, an anacoluthe, that is a digression from that which began as a prayer. But in the Holy Spirit, Paul is this being himself, but the Holy Spirit knew there's going to be some areas of understanding the church's position and relationship to the headship of Jesus Christ as it relates culturally, as it relates to Israel, as it relates to Gentiles, and the new creation man. That has to be understood. So he says, you being dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now supernaturally operational, energeia, in the sons of disobedience. That is, those who are characterized by their rebellion against God. Among them, we all too formerly lived. He's speaking primarily to Gentiles. We know that in Ephesians 3:1. But he doesn't say you, he says we. So where do you find Paul's rebellion? Well, he was using the Torah and his obedience to his culture and religion of Judaism in rebellion against God. It was all spiritualized and in a context. So with the Gentiles, it's totally different. So the sons of disobedience, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. And you being dead, verse 1 of chapter 2, you being dead but God, you being dead but God. There's where we see the vast contrast. God who in mercy. We deserve judgment and he gives us what we cannot and would never deserve, mercy, because of his great love with which he, aristanz, has from everlasting, does and will always love us. That means eternal security. It cannot be broken. The aristanz means there's nothing you can do to change his love for you. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. As a Christian, you can go out and blaspheme. You can, in your mind, be told by the devil you committed an unpardonable sin. It won't change anything. Once in Christ, always in Christ. Is that a license to sin? Go ahead and try it and see how long you live. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. Try being scourged. And if you're without discipline, then I like what the King James says, you're bastards, or that is, you're illegitimate. You don't qualify for the inheritance. So there's no license to sin. But his love for us is from everlasting to everlasting. His great love with which he, aorist tense, nomic aorist, timeless aorist, loves us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, when you look at that, even when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with Christ. Okay, how do you enter into Paul's thinking right here? He's talking to people in his generation, right? And when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, what does it say? You were made alive together with Christ. When were they made alive together with Christ? There's two ways to look at it. In the purpose of God, it was with Christ. You, legally, positionally, were made alive together with Christ when he was raised from the dead. Made alive. Experientially, that happens in time, in new birth. So in new birth, you're taken out of time, and you're joined with the Christ event. That's how you're to understand this. And when you get that, it gives you a spectrum of how you relate to truth. Even when you're dead in your transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. What about we who are born in the 20th century who live in the 21st century? We were made alive together with Christ at the same time. When was that? When he was raised from the dead. So who we are in our identity and purpose in Christ, it took place in the Christ event. It activated at the moment of new birth. So we see it spatially as 2,000 years ago, and then we're born again. But once you're born again, there's no more space. You're in the now of God. That's really important. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, that means we've violated God's commands. We've overstepped. We've sinned, we've fallen short, transgressors, a violation. He made us alive together with Christ. And the with Christ, this preposition soon means koinonia, fellowship. By grace you have been saved. That means by grace you have been saved, and that salvation continues into the present. And you were raised up with him. You were raised up with him. When? When he was raised up. We know that this is in the Christ event, even though experientially, where's the evidence that we've been raised up with him? Only to the degree that Romans 6, 1 through 12, Colossians 3, 5, and following are being realized in our life experientially. So we have been raised up with him. That is who we are as a new creation in Christ. There is the reality of who we are as been raised up with him to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 5. In aorist tense, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Do we have any memory of that? We don't have any memory of that. What does this have to do with us? What do we mean we've been raised up with him and seated together with Christ? This is who we are at new birth when we're taken out of time, taken into the Christ event, made alive, raised up, and co-enthroned with him. This is how Paul understood this, and this is what he intended the recipients of this epistle to understand. I want you to make sure you pick up the nuancing on this, because you can read this and you just think about, oh, this is what happened when I was born again. Yeah, that's true, but it's not the whole truth, because the born again took place in time, and the event took place when Christ was raised from the dead, and you're included. How do you figure that one out? You can't. You accept it on the authority of the Word of God. God's measurement of time is not ours. The whole of God is in time, and the whole of God transcends time to infinity. So it's the work of God. Seated together, co-enthroned. What does that mean? It means if the church is going to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ sometime in history, that's a huge process, and there's a lot of work that needs to be done in us individually and the church corporately and generationally from Pentecost to rapture for this to be realized. Because when it's realized, what's going to happen? Revelation chapter 12. He's going to get booted out of heaven when there's no more place found for him. Why? Because this, seated with him, positionally, will have become an experiential reality. And we're not there yet as the church. Do you see the church functioning in any representative way of being a throne union with Jesus Christ? Raised from the dead, victory over sin, victory over the demonic power. But when you're raised together with him, as Mr. Sparks has brought out in his In Christ book on the faith and the ascension, ascension union and throne union with Christ is victory over principalities and powers. Resurrection union, victory over the power of sin. Resurrection ascension union, victory over principalities and powers. So do we find that true in our lives? I'm seeing more and more what it looks like to be in throne union with him. And by the way, I have to say something. I remember hearing Dr. Michael Heiser make a comment that we're terrestrial and the angels are the celestial, and we don't battle with principalities and powers. That's the angels' job. I thought, I'm working with SRADID survivors. If it was angels' job, and I believe that they are involved there, but we are in a position that they are serving us in this area and not we them. And if there was not second heaven celestial warfare involved with people of generation SRADID, they would never get out. So I totally disagree that is just left. The celestial is mainly the domain of angels. I totally reject that. By the way, I think Dr. Michael Heiser has done some tremendous work. I've read his book, The Unseen Realm and Reversing Hermann. Tremendous. I don't agree with all the theology, but this is groundbreaking. Well, what about seated with him in heavenly places in Christ, co-enthroned in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? That's where we live, heavenly places. We have our feet on earth. We're walking out in obedience, but heavenly places. So if we're enthroned with him, then there's going to be some evidence that not just demons, but principalities and powers are coming into submission to who we are as co-enthroned with him. Because remember, he's far above. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. Chapter 2, verse 6, seated with him in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. How do we become functionally in a representative way? How does that come into evidence? I thank the Lord that I think the venue of working with people with SRIDID history, we can begin to see this coming more and more into an accelerated reality. And I do mean accelerated. seated in the heavenly places. So, saints, what does that have to do with you? Well, just to say, Lord, I don't know what that has to do with me, but I want to know. Paul is writing this by divine inspiration. It's written to me, and I am willing for you to do whatever you need to do in my life to lift me to who you are, that rock that's higher than I. I'm willing to come into that place where I'm not yet, so that I'm functioning in the mindset of where Paul was when he was in prison, and he's not moaning and groaning over being taken out of the ministry because he's in prison, okay? I'm no longer an evangelist. I'm no longer functioning as an apostle founding churches. I'm in prison because of Caesar, because I appeal to Caesar. No, he didn't say that. A prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1. You know anything about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ? I know a little bit about it. I've been trying to escape the venue I'm in for a number of times, and I found out I'm still here. Since Philip's sacrifice, I've been looking for an exit. I'm not anymore because I now understood what happened. But it was the strongest assault that we ever had, especially Laura and I continuing this ministry. We were looking for exit. We were actually looking for property in Idaho and Utah and Tennessee. We were looking for property. But we look back and we say, oh, okay, well, now we understand where we see things now, that there's a very definite purpose for the enemy wanting us out of here. One of the things that was keeping us is that we have a couple ladies here. I said, I'm not going to abandon them. Two. There were two here, specifically. I said, I can't do that. If we go, they go. And I checked out on this one. They says, no, I can't stand the heat down there. So I thought, well, I'm just going to hang in here then. See what the Lord has to do, and we're still here. There is something about ascension union with Jesus Christ and throne union, and as we come more and more into that church, between now and rapture, it'll be those that come in to made alive together with Him, raised together with Him, seated together with Him in an experiential manifestation of that in testimony, that company of people will be among those who are alive and survive, so be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the devourer will have devoured everything that hasn't repented in Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. That which hasn't repented will be expelled. It will be dealt with. Died, sin unto death, whatever. And this is not a salvation issue. It is an inheritance issue. What is the purpose of this? Made alive together, raised together with Him, and seated together with Him in heavenly places? In order that, here's the purpose, that in the ages that are present tense, ever unfolding and coming into manifestation, God might demonstrate, show, put on display the surpassing riches of His grace. Well, there's the riches of His grace that saved us. In eternity, there's grace that surpasses that. What's that going to look like? Don't have a clue. We're going to have to wait. Somebody called this future grace. We can stand into the fact that if there's future grace for us when we're in glorified bodies, there's enough grace for us to get through to that end, wouldn't you think? In the ages that will be ever coming to being, present tense, He might display, He might show, prove, display the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness, that active generosity towards us, the whole corporate body, in Christ Jesus. What is that going to look like? Well, it'll look like something like Isaiah, was it 9:6, of the increase of His kingdom there shall be no end. There'll be a continual dilation of the revelation of who God in Christ is and who God in Christ is in the church corporately, interrelatedly, and interconnectedly as one organic glorified body. This is worth living for and dying for if necessary. It's by grace you have been saved. All of this, I think it's perfect paraphrastic here. You have a verb and a participle. For by grace you keep on being, having been saved in the past with the results that continue on forever. That would be how you unpack the paraphrastic here. For by grace you keep on being, having been saved in the past, which continues forever, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So the faith and the salvation was and keeps on being a gift of God. Amazing. And that gift there in the Greek means without payment. It is His gift. It's His initiation. We accept this gift initially and continuously. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His poema. We're His masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, created in the purpose of God, as we saw in Ephesians 1:3, that is already in the mind of God, and the purpose of God already a fact accomplished. It's another aorist. Created. But experientially, this did not happen until two things happened. Jesus Christ had to first walk out this life as the last Adam, be perfected through sufferings, and learn obedience to the things he suffered, to be resurrected and glorified at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit being sent at Pentecost, so that the body could begin to be formed. So experientially and historically, the creation didn't take place until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost at the beginning of the church. That's the creation, you see. There's the end time side, but in the purpose of God, it's a done deal. The aorist tense is, it's done in the mind and purpose of God. It's a tetelestai event in the presence of God, in the purpose of God. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his masterpiece, created, new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beforehand? What's the beforehand? When you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Lucifer was created before he fell. This is the only dispensation between Pentecost and rapture where the people of God are able to walk out that which is foreordained in eternity past, that we should walk out those works. And when those works are completed, what's going to happen? The rapture. Then the bride will have made herself ready. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. And we see, hallelujah, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And because the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the bride has made herself ready, and she's dressed in fine linen, which is royalty, clean and pure, white, which are the righteous acts of the saints. That means this is completed. All works foreordained have been realized. And when you wake up in the morning, Lord, what would you have me do today? What is your will? I have an avocation. I work and earn money. But what are the opportunities you'd give me that would best serve you in hastening your coming day of God? What about this person that in his providence you meet and you talk to him about Jesus? And you seize every opportunity. You're actually redeeming the time. You're looking for those opportunities. So I'll just give you an example. I'm not naturally an evangelist. I don't say, I've got this big heart burden for those that are lost. I've really never had a real heart burden like some people like Leonard Ravenhill. He'd weep over the lost. I just was never that kind of a guy. But if I'm looking to Providence and I see somebody, and so there was this man outside the apartment the other day. I mean, he was rough. He was scruffy. I mean, he didn't have all of his teeth. He was rough as he could be. And I asked him if he knew Jesus, and he was looking for an exit. I mean, he was really uncomfortable. I just kept talking to him anyway, explaining what Jesus did for him, and loved him. He was accommodating. His name is Jeff. I said, he wants you, and you surrender your heart. And I mentioned things to him. And I could tell that from my perspective, he was accommodating me. He was just being nice. So does that mean he's already made up his mind? Most likely. But only God knows. But if he doesn't choose Jesus, at the great white throne judgment, God will bring that before him. And he will say, here's the evidence. Any other time you might have been a witness to, you see. We're to be faithful, and God will give the increase. So we need to be redeeming the time, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that is eternity past, that we should walk them out daily. Walk out, looking for those opportunities. And remembering that whatever you're doing to earn money, that's your avocation. Your vocation is this. I want to fulfill my vocation right here. When we look at chapter 2, verse 11 and following, and I think that that's probably where we'll need to break off, but this is so critical because with the calling out of Israel as a nation, and Abraham becoming the first Jew at 99 when he had a circumcised heart, and then he entered into covenant relationship through the sign of circumcision, that's when the first Jew was. He was actually a Gentile before that. We have the human race that are Gentiles. Then Abraham at 99 became the first Jew. And as that became a family and it became a separate nation and covenant relationship with God, up until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, there were only two categories in the human family, the human race, Jew and Gentile. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, that now, after the Pentecost, there's Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. So the Church of God didn't even begin until Pentecost. what do we have before the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church at Pentecost? Jew and Gentile. And all these racial conflicts and that which separated Jew and Gentile prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ was immense. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2:11. We have this huge racial and cultural and spiritual divide that Israel was to be the head of nations. And if you're going to come to know God, you have to become a proselyte. You have to come into covenant relationship with Israel as a proselyte. How are you going to deal with this? Because the Jews became so self-righteous, the Gentiles were just dogs. Gentile dogs. So how are we going to deal with this tremendous calling of Israel and God putting them the head of the nations as the privileged priest nation? Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. They were called to be a priest to the nations. How are we going to resolve this? This conflict between Jew and Gentile. Very simple. Really simple. My answer to that, God says, to abolish all the enmity that represents these two racial religious classes for Jesus Christ. Verse 14, to become our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the dividing wall, the partition, as we saw in the temple and the natural, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility between Jew and Gentile, self-righteous Jew, pagan Gentile, which he abolished, he rendered inoperative by fulfilling the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, now is the resurrected, glorified second man, the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47, that in himself he might, what does it say? Create. Kathizo, create. We're created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, now that he might create as a new creation species of humanity of the two that were in the natural, Jew and Gentile, into one new species, anthropos, man, thus establishing peace. Peace. What? Christ, who is now our peace, because he's the head of a new creation, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. Are we doing that on racially? Do we have racial issues? Do we have these things? Do we have any kind of prejudice in us? Then all that has to go naturally, so that we don't have any cultural or relational or religious preferences when we're representing Christ to those that are potentially new creations, to become a part of this vast family of this new creation where there is no room for any prejudice or racial issues. None. If you're in a normal church, it'll be a multicolored racial church. That would be normal. And there are those out there. I've been in them before. It's amazing to see what happens when people understand this and they come together with various racial backgrounds and various cultural issues, and they synchronize in who Jesus Christ is, their mutual source of peace. Verse 14, he himself doesn't just give peace. He himself is our peace. So may the Lord help us with this, and this is the transition between the objective revelation of the fullness of God in the Spirit-inspired prayers of the Apostle Paul, and the realization of those prayers in the subjective experiential, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16 and following. What's the subjective? That we will actually become a people filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And what will make that possible? Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:16. Being able to settle down and become a home in our hearts. It's a hard issue. By the way, at the rapture, there won't be anybody DID. Nobody's going to be DID at the rapture. God's going to make provision. There's going to be a breakthrough into history, the day of visitation. And whatever that provision looks like, those that have been seeking and waiting and can't find help, something's going to happen. They'll have that help. There will be something the Lord will provide, and that everyone will be integrated. It's going to happen. And if they haven't repented of certain things, God will give a space of time. And if not, there'll be some of those sorry people who'll be vomited out of his mouth. That's the word of God. God is working all things. How many things? Ephesians 1:11. God is working all things after the determinate counsel of his will. That includes everything we're going to be facing between now and December 31st. Food shortages, shutdown, all kinds of things. Infrastructure, internet shutdown. Maybe power grid goes down. We don't know. God is faithful. He will have a surviving remnant. And so may God help us to appropriate the fullness of who Jesus Christ is so that we can walk out that which is the Jesus Christ who is in our mortal bodies, and that there will be evidence that he is alive from the dead because he is becoming more and more seen in our lives, in our relationships, and that we're walking in the fullness of that life. So, Father, help us. This is too much to even grasp. It has to be broken down in multiple sessions. But I don't think that when Paul wrote Ephesians that he said, read three lines and then meditate. When they received the epistle, they received it all at once, and they read it in one sitting. And we know Ephesians especially was a circular epistle, and we see in the last verse of 1 Thessalonians, have this read. I adjure you to have this epistle read when you assemble. So we know the tradition was to read it in one sitting. We've only read portions of it. Father, we don't know what it was like for them, but they heard, and there was a gnosis. And so, Father, only you, by your Spirit, can bring us into the good and the realization of epinosis, because we're in great need, Father. And for those that are discouraged, we thank you, Holy Spirit, you don't give up on us. You are loyal to Jesus Christ being fully formed in us. And so as you work with us circumstantially, and you work with us in all the ways we're challenged and all the darkness we go through, we know you're staying on a straight line path as this ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring us to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, for Jesus Christ to be fully formed in us, so that we can be filled into all the fullness of God. We know that's your commitment. So we bless you, Father God, as the originator and the source of all things, and that you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the means, the agent, mediator of all things, and you, Holy Spirit, which brings to realization and brings to fullness all that represents the purpose of one God in three persons. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.